talk about Hebrews 12 as we keep proceeding on our journey through this incredible book. I'll start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for passages like this that are both hard to hear but also glorious at the same time, and in a way that only your scripture can be. I pray that this gift, that this passage will be present here for us as a gift, that we'll hear your voice in a special way today. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 24. I'm just going to start with reading this. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits, the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Wow, okay. This happens every now and then in Scripture. You're reading along, it's the Bible, so it's stuff that you're used to hearing. It's stuff about sanctification, some theology sprinkled in, and then boom, this an image like this just appears. This happens in the prophets pretty often, doesn't it? Like in Ezekiel with the Valley of the Dry Bones, or Jeremiah's vision of the New Covenant, or you get to the end of the New Testament, and here in Revelation, John describes to us something that we're not expecting to see. It's just an incredible image. Stunning. That's what this is. Two mountains. A description of two mountains. I think in Hebrews, this is the preacher probably being at his best, taking some license here to just give the hearers. I mean, imagine when you are one of the first people to hear this letter. You're not reading it, you're hearing it. It's being read to you in some small gathering of believers somewhere on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. And you're listening, you're hearing this stuff about Jesus and his priestly ministry. Now you're in chapter 12, and it's really starting to bear down on what our response should be. It's a long letter, so maybe your attention's starting to flag, and then he starts talking about these two mountains. This passage is really simple. It's just telling the story of two different journeys to two different mountains. Israel passes through the Exodus, journeys through the wilderness for a little while, arrives at the foot of Mount Sinai, where they receive the law. That's our first story. The second story is the story of these people that are hearing the letter of Hebrews. It's the story of us, the believer, passing through the Exodus work of Christ, enduring for a time as a sojourner, but arriving at quite a different mountain. It's a mountain of praise, as it's described here. And we're going to see as we're reading through this passage together that what's happening here is the author is just comparing these two mountains, just describing them to us, and actually letting us connect a lot of the dots. On each mountain, something about God is revealed. God is speaking to us from each of these mountains and telling us something different about himself from each of these mountains. Hebrews, as we've gathered, really is a book about listening, isn't it? We really heard that clearly in Hebrews chapter 11, which is a series of people hearing the word of God and deciding to trust that word. For Hebrews, that's the essence of faith. We encounter the word of God, we hear the voice of God, and we respond to God on God's own terms and in terms of God's gifts to us. But Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews chapter 3, one of the great warning passages. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So we could keep going through the book of Hebrews. But it's been drawing our attention to that simple act of listening. And that really was what Hebrews chapter 12, particularly in this section, is about as well, is hearing God's voice and responding. God is speaking from these two mountains. He's saying things. Different things. That doesn't mean that this is the tale of two gods, which is what happens often when people start reading the Bible. They read the Old Testament, they encounter the gloom and doom of Sinai, they encounter the vengeful, angry, jealous God of the Old Testament, and they say, oh boy, let's skip ahead a few pages. They get to the New Testament, and they start reading about what seems to them to be quite a different God, a God of grace and love and mercy, and they think, okay, this, I guess, is a book about two different gods, and I like this God better, so I'm just going to stick with the New Testament. That happens for a lot of people when they begin reading the Bible. This is not a story about two different gods. It's a story about two different times. And we understand this passage well when we know that the Bible is a very long book. And God doesn't just tell us everything about himself every time he speaks to himself. In fact, the Bible is a history of God slowly introducing himself to us. To Adam and Eve, to those that follow, to Israel, through the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, through Christ, through the church, God is speaking. And the volume of what God says increases over time, and the complexity and scale of what God communicates about himself to us increases over time. So that by the time we get to the second mountain, we're not encountering a different God. It's not that the God of the first mountain was an angry God, but we find that that holy God is also a just and merciful God. That's what we hear from the second mountain. We're passing through time, and the author is saying, come along with me. I want to tell you the whole story of the Bible in terms of two different mountains. So let's walk with the author from one mountain to the next. And as we listen, what's being asked of us, really, from this passage is, which mountain can we see? If we have two different messages from two different mountains, which one are we willing to believe? And in the immediate context of Hebrews, we're hearing these different messages. And this original audience knows the message of the first mountain well, the message of the second mountain, the message of gospel and grace and the priestly work of Christ is something new to them, and they're being asked quite directly here, not just which message are you willing to believe and receive, but which one is worth enduring in faith for? That's really the context of this passage. Now, what I want to start to do is read through this comparison. And I want to go through the comparison pretty broadly first, and then we'll go through the comparison in a bit more detailed way. Next. Well, let's start with this first mountain. Oh, let me read the passage again. It's such a great text. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and a gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages could be spoken to them. It's just to put yourself in this situation. This is a moment of agony in the presence of God. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So here we have this mountain being described in the most fearful terms. It's Sinai. What's being described here is the very specific point in time in which Yahweh, in which God is giving the law to Israel. The first great clear revelation of God's character and will to humanity and for history is happening in this moment. What's happening at Sinai is one of the fulcrum points in human history. That's why the language here is so vivid, and we can really imagine this in our minds. And that's part of what's happening here. This is a letter being read out loud, so of course the writer is trying to evoke a sense of what it was like to stand there at the foot of Sinai when Israel was receiving the law. It's a retelling of Exodus 19 through 20. Moses in Deuteronomy 4 talks a bit about what it was like to be there on Sinai, and he describes the mount in these terms of gloom and smoke and raging fire. We have another description of this in Deuteronomy 33 of Yahweh descending in a host, from a host of angels, and the fire of the mountain piercing the heart of heaven. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 4. I believe that's where it's described that way. But you're imagining a flame from this mountain reaching up into the sky, split asunder into the very presence of God. Just, it's hard to even imagine that language. But what's happening here is that the mountain is cloaked with the holiness of God. To even just touch this mountain, for that moment, being where God is, to even just touch that mountain meant death. It could be touched if you were to reach out your hand. It's a physical mountain. That's part of what's being said in this passage. That's a pretty important point. It is a physical mountain. It really was here in time and space and history. And in fact, you can Google pictures of Mount Sinai. You can still see it. But if you were to reach out your hand and touch it, you would die or you would be stoned, for you would be violating the very holiness of God. Death to those mortals and beasts, animals who even accidentally decided to, for whatever reason, start walking up the mountain. They would die or be stoned. This is a terrifying God, isn't it? A lot of people don't like the Bible because of stuff like this. We do not like this idea that a wrathful being created the universe and has a rightful say in who we are and what we do. We don't like that idea. We don't like that idea in our day and age, for sure, it's very clear. But the fact is, nobody in any day and age has liked that idea. That idea about God is never palatable to humanity. That true idea about God, that God is wrathful, that God is holy. We see it expressed here at Mount Sinai. This is a true thing about God. And Hebrews gets that. Hebrews pulls no punches when it talks about the character of God. In fact, we hear one of the boldest statements about God in Hebrews in all of the New Testament when Hebrews tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The God of the New Testament is not really that kind and loving and charitable God that people like to say he is, as if there's one God in the Old Testament and a nicer God in the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is no nicer than the God of the Old Testament, because we know from the pages of the New Testament itself that not only will God judge this world and judge sin, but it's a fearful thing to fall into his very hands. Hebrews gets this well. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, has spent a lot of time at the foot of Mount Sinai beholding the holiness of God. And even Moses is one of the best dudes in history. He was a friend of God. If we were to make a list, let's say top five list of the most righteous people, I mean, what a folly would that be? But let's just do it. And Job would probably be on that list. Moses would certainly be on that list. Of who could it be said in Scripture they were a friend of God? Just very few people. I mean, Moses knew Yahweh very intimately in a way that really no one else has. In fact, it's only Christ who is really the second Moses, as we find in the Gospels. That's how incredible Moses as a person was. And by this time, Moses has spent a lot of time talking to God. hearing the voice of God, even in a small way, being in the presence of God. But here, when Moses gets to Sinai and he sees what's happening on this mountain, even Moses says, I don't want to go up there. I really don't want to do this. I thought I knew who this God was, but this frightens me. And if I step foot on that mountain, I'm not sure what's going to happen to me. Because God is showing something about himself to us here that I even really didn't fathom. And he trembles. Okay. That's the mountain of law. Let's talk about the next mountain. The mountain of praise and grace. And note, the mountains aren't mountain of law and mountain of grace, or mountain of law and mountain of Christ. What's happening on this second mountain is worship. It's praise. Let me read this. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels and festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now that is a different mountain. And the way this mountain is described to us as believers is describing this mountain is like looking into our own future. Describing Mount Sinai is like what? Looking into our past, hopefully. Hopefully that's like looking into our past. Hopefully Mount Sinai is in our rearview mirror. The author is hoping on our behalf that when he describes Mount Zion, he's describing your future. And this is a mountain which cannot be touched, because what he's describing is a spiritual reality beyond what you and I currently know. He's speaking of a new Jerusalem. He's speaking of what comes next for us. Mount Sinai can be touched with our hand. You can go touch it now. What does that mean about Mount Sinai? It means that it will pass away. It will crumble. But Mount Zion can't be touched by us. Yet, at least, it can't pass away. And as we learn throughout the Old Testament, Mount Zion is where God lives. It takes a while for the Old Testament to teach us this. It takes us a while for us to get there. But, you know, by the time we get to David, the physical Mount Zion itself is where he decides to build his stronghold. For a period of time, the Ark of the Covenant resides on Mount Zion until the Temple of Solomon is built on a hill just north of what appears to be Mount Zion, the historical Mount Zion. And then the Ark resides there in the Temple of Solomon. But the Jews know that Zion is where God lives. That's why this mountain is so important in the history of Israel and in the drama of redemption of Scripture. Zion's where God lives. And those who knew the nation of Israel knew that Israel religiously and theologically thought something about themselves that was very unique. That in Jerusalem, in the center of the kingdom of Judah, there was a mountain, there was a temple, and God himself lived there. Theologically, but also certain periods, in a certain period throughout the religious calendar, would come to dwell in the holiest of holies. Mount Zion is where God lives. And on this mountain, we see a host of angels arrayed in worship, a festal gathering. It's a feast. It's a celebration. And we see the gathering of people who have already risen in Christ. We see God as judge, but next to God as judge, who do we see? We see Christ as priest, presenting to us his accomplished work. On Mount Zion, we see nothing that would occasion fear. We see no shame. We see no regret. Moses himself trembled at the prospect of even stepping his foot on Mount Sinai. But Mount Zion is an invitation. Mount Zion is its relief. It's what lies before us. And this passage is telling us to pick a mountain, because how we live and experience the present as believers will is determined by which mountain we are seeing and toward which mountain we are orienting ourselves. It's pretty simple, isn't it? You know, Mount Sinai is a mountain theologically and historically in the past, but it has present implications, because you can live there in the present and have your life dominated by the gloom and that fear at Sinai. On the other hand, we have Mount Zion in our future, but even if it lies in our future, it can determine the way we live now. It's a story that we can start inhabiting even now. So, you know, this is among the complexities of Hebrews, this is not one. Which mountain do you like? Where do you want to live? But this is also then, given Hebrews chapter 12, a passage about endurance. Because we do have to, if we're tracking with the author here, move from one mountain to the next. And what's being communicated to us, and we, in the previous verses, he mentions Esau, who could see, you know, the by birthright, everything that was due him. And what does Esau do? He just discards it as if it's not that valuable to him in the moment. Likewise, before us, Mount Zion. How easy is it in the moment in our lives to know that but not really care? Have you experienced that as a believer? Surely you have. These believers did. And that's why he is at pains to describe the endurance it takes to stay focused. Keep that mountain ahead of you and keep walking. I had a professor early in my theological education. His name was Mr. Glock, and he recently passed away. And he was really influential in the way that I still think about Christianity. Because when I first started my journey in theological education, I was a assembly kid, Bible church kid, so I knew a lot about the Bible. I knew all the stuff that we learned about the Bible as kids, but I had no idea what our faith meant. I had no sense for what faithful endurance actually means, that I would become an adult and that I would have to face the challenges of adulthood in the United States as a believer in Jesus Christ. I didn't know what that meant. Mr. Glock was a really good professor for someone in my situation, which was all of us students, really, because he knew that. He was older than us, he had been around the block for many, many years, and he knew what was important. And he knew that what he needed to do for someone like me was start me on baby steps in that direction. Baby steps and endurance. That's what he would do. He was really good at that. One thing that he would do in his introductory classes was show us his pinky finger. He had this really weird pinky. It was misshapen. It was deformed. I can't remember what happened to it, but it was this useless finger. And back then, we had projectors, right? For those of you who, I'm assuming all of you know what projectors are. I guess you're older than that. But he would take his hand and just slap it down. He had this big meaty paw, and he would just slap it down on the projector, and he would say, "Look at that." And you would be looking, and behind you, you know, would be this 5-foot misshapen pinky finger. He would say, "Look at this pinky. Look at how useless this is." And he would take it and say, "You know, it's stuck on my hand. I can do nothing with it. Every day I see this pinky finger, and it's a reminder to me that we live in a fallen world." This is the way that he used to teach. You know, they used to say, a commentator on the Gospel of John once said that the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And that's how Mr. Glock used to teach. It took me a long time to figure this out. But what he was teaching us was this. We are broken people. We have not just weird things about our bodies that we don't like, but we're affected deeply by sin. Death is all around us. The corruption of Adam is all around us. And as believers, we have to come to grips with that brute fact, with that reality. That we live in a fallen world, and our task is to learn how to live faithfully within a fallen world, because it's not going to get better, right? Things are not going to get easier. In fact, they probably are going to get harder. And we have to learn to live with our misshapen pinky finger always just dangling there uselessly. Then, you know, every time he would reach to pick up a cup of coffee, he'd be reminded of what our job is, our goal, our calling to live faithfully in this fallen world. He was talking about endurance. That's what he was teaching us, was endurance. So he did. He passed away very recently. And I think it could be said that he passed very well. I went back and found a sermon that he delivered in 2016, so not that long ago. His wife had already passed. He was very conscious of being at the end of his life, even in 2016. And his sermon was on Paul's instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is such an incredible letter, because Paul is very aware that he's at the end of his life. He's in prison, and he knows that his end is coming soon, and in fact, it's the last letter that he writes. So he knows when he's writing to Timothy that these are last words. This is the last chance he has to talk to his beloved son in the faith, the guy that's going to carry the torch. So what does Paul say in that situation? That's what 2 Timothy chapter 4 is. Really, the whole letter is. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he has some very choice words. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul reminds Timothy, listen, it's going to be tough. And even now, people are going to come into church, and they are going to lead others away from the faith. They are going to be greedy. They are going to be liars. They are going to teach false doctrine. And you are going to pull your hair out, and you're going to feel despair, and you're going to feel like this church thing is collapsing around you. But hold fast. He says, keep preaching the word. He says, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience, endurance, and careful instruction. And in this sermon, I've heard Mr. Glock say this many times, actually. What Paul is telling Timothy there is, keep your finger on the page. Good sentence, isn't it? Keep your finger on the page. Here's how you're going to make it, Timothy. You are going to feel at times like you are lost, and like that second mountain is so distant from you that you're not sure how you're going to make it. Well, here's what you're going to do in that moment. You're going to keep your finger on the page. You're going to read. You're going to read the Bible. You're going to listen for God's voice, because there are times where that's the only place it is for you. You're not hearing it well. Your prayers feel like they're bouncing off the sky. Where do you go? Go back to the text. Read. Keep your finger on the page. Do that every day. You'll endure if you do that. That's the first point of advice. Now, second point of advice Mr. Glock talked about in this sermon, which is really, I think, what made it appropriate for now, is, as well, as he talks about how confident Paul is in 2 Timothy, even though Paul knows he's going to die, Paul's content. And in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul says, I have finished the race. We know that passage, don't we? We've heard that many times. That's Paul saying, I'm about to go, and I'm good. God gave me something to do. It was really, really hard. I did it. I'm done. I'm finished. And in his sermon, Mr. Glock said, he just stops and he says, isn't finished a good word? And you can tell he's thinking. something similar, that he spent his life poured out like a drink offering, and that he himself, and that as he's preaching this sermon, he feels, yeah, you know, I'm near done, and I feel good about that word finished. A lot of people don't. A lot of people really don't. A lot of people think about their lives as they get older, and they think, what a waste. And if it all ended now, I'd feel like this was a useless thing that just happened my entire life. A lot of people, most people think that. I know many of you probably think that. Like, what have I really done of any value? And if this was the end of my race, what would I have to offer God? Like, what would God say? And you're thinking, you probably wouldn't receive me like Paul. God would probably say, like, well, I mean, you're in the race. You walked a bit. You know, like, you didn't stop, but you didn't necessarily finish. That's how most of us think. This second mountain is about finishing. That's what's being described here. With Paul, I think we need to focus on finishing well. And that to reach the end of our lives and be able to say, like Mr. Glock says in his sermon, that, you know, finished is a good word. That's a really good thing. I don't think you can have that outside of our faith. I really don't. In fact, it's probably one of the greatest blessings of our faith, that when you are facing the end of your life, you can say, I ran a race. I ran it for God, and I finished well. It's one of the greatest possibilities in front of us. We can do that. But even if that's not you, everything that does need to be done in terms of forgiveness and favor with God has been finished. Mount Zion is not for people that have performed better than other Christians. That's not who we're seeing praising God on Mount Zion. Who is praising God on Mount Zion? Who makes it to this second mountain? People who have received the priestly work of Christ. That's who we see there. Though may we be inspired to run our race toward that second mountain well. And I think we need heroes to get us there. You know, I'm speaking of Mr. Glock as some kind of hero of the faith for me. He really was, actually. We need heroes of the faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 is all about that, right? Whoever's writing this sermon is really conscious that we need to endure to run the race to that second mountain, to not look back at the first mountain. We need to endure. And just words alone in a sermon aren't going to get us to do that. What really helps us endure? Keeping our finger on the page, keeping our eyes on the prize, finishing our race well, things like that. Here's another thing that helps us endure. Having heroes of the faith. We need heroes of the faith. We need people that have set examples for us to follow. There are a myriad books on the Christian marketplace, like 7 steps to being an awesome Christian, 13 steps to running your race well, you know, and they're all posed as brand new information, new things you can learn to keep you in good stead as a believer. There might be good stuff in those books, but really, we don't have to reinvent the wheel at all. Do what Abraham did. Look at him. Look at what he did. Look at Moses. Look what he did. Just read about these guys. Read about these people. Read about these heroes of faith in the Bible. Have your own heroes. There are heroes of my faith in this room. People that I've watched for many, all my life, my adult life and much of my adolescence, people that I've watched that are heroes to me, because when I think about finishing well, to me, those people are finishing well. That's what I want to look like. And there are times in my life where I have to make decisions about, you know, what am I going to do? Or I'm feeling a lot of greed or covetousness or anger or sins that I'm having trouble shedding, and what do? I think about these people. I think, what would they do? You know, how would they have gotten through this? That's what heroes of the faith do for us. They give us confidence because we are seeing someone else that's done it, someone else that's made it to that second mountain, right? They give us confidence. They also give us a pattern to follow. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't need to write and publish and read immensely clever books. Keep your finger on the page. Find your heroes. Keep it simple. Keep that first mountain in the rearview mirror. Another way to look at the contrast here is by looking at the series of points of comparison that are being made between the gloom of the mountain and the light in the presence of the living God on the second mountain. We can look at the fact that the first mountain is passing away. It can be touched. It's material. Whereas the second mountain is a heavenly mountain, which means we don't have to worry about it going anywhere. That's what that means. It's eternal. It's secure. Another way, though, to look at the contrast here is to look at who is on each mountain. On the first mountain, we see the people of God trembling, begging Moses to go in their place. This is often why Moses is referred to as a mediator, really, in Old Testament theology, because what does Moses do? He does the things that Israel does not want to do. He does go up into the presence of God, even though he's trembling with fear. Even Moses was afraid on that first mountain. That's actually all who we... Who's on that first mountain? It's Moses. Everyone else is camped out on a periphery. Who's on this second mountain? Angels in a festal gathering. And a bunch of angels being around God is nothing new in the Bible. In fact, we see God surrounded by angels in that glory over and over and over again. There's something unique here, though. And now we see believers, the redeemed of humanity, alongside the angels in this festival of worship and celebration, in and for the living presence of God. We also see the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And the firstborn, I think this can get really complicated, but the firstborn in this case are really simply those believers who are already there in the presence of God, who have believed. Because as we know, the righteous shall live by faith. And the author of Hebrews is conscious that the population of heaven is going to grow in the era of the church. The firstborn are there. Will you also be there? He is asking. These are those who, unlike Esau in the prior verses, they retained their birthright. They endured. They thought the journey toward this second mountain worthy of their endurance. Even if it looked foolish to their families, they weren't willing to give up this brand new birthright they were given in Christ Jesus. These are also described as those who are enrolled in heaven. That's pretty awesome. Believers aren't really described specifically in those terms, but that word, enrolled, anywhere else. The Bible, though, does talk about God writing people's names in a book, a lot. The Bible talks about that, has that image for us a lot. That God writing the names of righteous people down in a book, writing the names of people who will be restored from exile down in a book, writing the names of believers who are secure in Christ, he writes those down in the Lamb's Book of Life. That image is really common. But what we're seeing here is the other side of it, that God has enrolled these people in heaven. These names have been inscribed. And God uses ink. He doesn't use a pencil. These names can't be erased. Because being enrolled also speaks of citizenship. The first mountain is what? It's a mountain in the middle of the desert. The second mountain is a city. The first mountain, a wilderness, disconnected. The second mountain, a city of the living God, a city built by God, a city built by God to be populated with citizens of heaven. And that's what Hebrews has been telling us again and again, that your belief in Christ has connected you to a different destiny, that your belief in Jesus transfers you into something wholly new. And this relationship is so secure that we can describe it as citizenship in a better country. We also, in this passage, see on the second mountain, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is perennially a different, difficult, very difficult verse to interpret. Some interpret this as referring to perhaps the spirits of Old Testament believers who believed according to the rubric of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, and therefore were brought into the presence of God, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies at the end. Others interpret this a bit more simply than that, which is saying that this is just another way of describing those who have been enrolled in heaven. Really, the Bible doesn't speak with much clarity about the body of the believer after death. Perhaps the closest we get is in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul does talk about the body of the believer after death. He talks about the difference between our earthly bodies and our heavenly bodies as a difference between a seed and a flower. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? He also talks about the difference between our earthly bodies and our resurrected bodies as a difference between a tent and a permanent home. We camp in tents. My family does. My wife does not like camping in tents. She's been a trooper. You know, we wanted to camp in tents with kids while the kids were young, because it's so much fun for kids to camp in tents and to be out in the open air, out in the woods. And that was fun for a season, but we're going camping next weekend or the weekend following that, and we're going to be in a tent. I'm not really kind of looking forward to that, because it's a tent. It's an inherently limited place to be and thrive. We are sitting here in our tents. Our next bodies are permanent homes. So the Bible isn't so clear about this difference between our earthly bodies and our heavenly bodies and the timing of spirit connecting to our resurrected body. But whatever that timing is, what we are seeing here, which is our future, is our spirits made perfect in the presence of God. I don't think longing for that perfection is a bad thing. And even this morning we've heard about tough examples about the frailty of our flesh, of our tents. People losing parents, people suffering greatly. It's not a bad thing to long for perfection on Mount Zion. Not at all. We also on this mountain see God, the judge of all. We see Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And I hope by now, having spent so many weeks in Hebrews together, we know exactly what that means when we say that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. He's here pictured on this mountain as eternal priest, ever and always displaying his accomplished work. And you know what? This image of this second mountain needs to just erupt in our lives and lift us above our circumstances, our doubts about ourselves and about our faith, lift us above our fears, and lift us out of our addiction to the self. So often I talk with believers who struggle and have fallen away, and it usually is because it's such hard work. It's very easy to slip back into insecurity, personal insecurities, deep personal insecurity, fear, that cycle of shame and regret that one gets into quite easily. It's so easy to live in that. What does that believer need? What does that person, even who's not a believer, who's trapped in that cycle, need? They need this image of Mount Zion just erupting in their life, don't they? Because it's offering us an entirely different story than the one the world tells us. That this mountain is what you have ahead of you, and your life is a journey toward that mountain. That's the story of your life as a believer. That countermands all the scripts and narratives and advertising slogans and stories that this world has for us. This is an image of the home of the living God for our future, but it breaks into our present. Breaking into right where we are, telling us in each moment that there is love and mercy. And it is ever ahead of you. Keep walking. Keep Mount Sinai in that rearview mirror. You know, we were in Chicago last weekend, a wonderful weekend staying downtown, and we were on Michigan Avenue, and one of the days I kept hearing this white van with a giant loudspeaker on top. It was a guy that was just driving up and down Michigan Avenue preaching the gospel. Really loud, right? And it was like old-timey gospel preaching. It was fire and brimstone gospel preaching. And there are a lot of stoplights up and down Michigan Avenue, so if he came up to a red light and you were standing there on the sidewalk, you were going to hear a very high decibel dose of the gospel, right? And my first thought, which is what probably everybody's first thought was, is this is really annoying. Can this guy please stop this? And you start to think about that guy and you just want to tell him, no one's ever been annoyed into the kingdom of God. Can you please just turn it down? But imagine being that person with a fat wallet full of money and bags full of Coach purses and the best clothes you can buy, because that's Michigan Avenue. It's one of the best places in the United States to shop. Wealth, security, comfort. You're standing there. The sun is shining. All is good. You got your cup of coffee in your hand. And all of a sudden, boom, you hear this loud voice declaring the word of God that what you can see here on Michigan Avenue is not all there is, and that there's more, and you can see that. Thinking of it from that perspective, I kind of like what that guy does. He's telling people there's a second mountain. That this first mountain that you go home and feel weighing on you is not all there is. And that's what this image should be. It should erupt in our daily circumstances and tell us there is so much more. There is so much more for you. I think it's really hard for us to pass by this first mountain because the journey toward the second mountain is daunting. It asks a lot of us. You know, that's why Hebrews has been so rife with warnings about falling away. There are 5 warning passages in Hebrews. Why are there so many? Because believers fall away. It happens all the time. Because that is a fear that you should feel. That when you embark on this journey of faith, you are very quickly going to encounter situations that you are not sure if you can get through or not. And what happens to a lot of people in that moment? They stop. They say, you know, I can kind of see that second mountain in the distance, but I'm not willing to do it. We're being told here not to get lost in the wilderness. But remember, this is a story of two mountains, and we're being asked to travel in time. And we cannot make it to the second mountain without passing by the first. We have to feel the chill and terror of law before we can rightly perceive the grace of Christ. We cannot make it to the second mountain without passing by the first. And passing by that first mountain, that's the hard word from God about who you are and about what's happening in your life, isn't it? That's where you hear it. That's where you hear how wrong you are. That's another message that we don't like hearing. A lot of people don't like Christianity because they go to church and they walk out and they say, I went into this building and all this guy did was tell me how wrong I am. That's what happens in the Bible. It's what happens at this first mountain. You come into contact with who God really is and you can see yourself correctly for the first time. And until we pass by that first mountain, we'll never make it to the second. But I think we also, in our spiritual lives, have a problem with camping out at that first mountain I mean, we all know where the second mountain is and what it looks like, but there are times in our life where we can feel the weight and sin of condemnation, and we're not really sure what to do, right? Have you felt that? Have you been trapped in a sin or a problem or a crisis so deep that you just get caught in that cycle? You know what that is? That's living at that first mountain. And I don't want to say that in Christianity you will never have to visit that mountain again, because you likely will. But what we're being offered in Hebrews is this: anytime you do find yourself camped out at that first mountain, you do have a place to go. You do know what to do. There's a second mountain ahead of you, and you need to start walking there. These failures, you know, we get burdened with these feelings of failure, anxiety about our performance. Are we matching up to the standard of our church? Are we matching up to the standard of the other Christians that we're friends with? Is my marriage working? Shouldn't I have a better job? I mean, just make a list of the burdens that we feel. You know what those are? Those are first mountain burdens. That's what those are. That's the voice speaking from the first mountain. That's the gloom and doom of the first mountain. That feeling and that burden of regret. What do? Start walking. And keep, you know, even just sit and maybe read this passage. Tell yourself, there's something ahead of me, and even if I don't feel like I'm worth anything, even if I don't feel like my Christian life has accomplished much, maybe I'm not running my race right now. Everybody living on that second mountain, they don't care. They just want you there. Start walking. And really, in coming to this second mountain, let's read the very last verse of this passage again. The last person on this mountain named, and you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Where is Jesus? He's here on this mountain. And when you're walking that direction, that's where you're going. You're coming to Jesus. And this really is, for Hebrews, a culmination of the book's entire very lengthy and complicated and complex description of Jesus, isn't it? Right here in verse 24. This perfect priest who has made gift for us, who understands what it's like to feel the burden of the first mountain, because he himself has, as becoming human, lived with people who have felt these burdens. He knows this. Come to Jesus. Come to the second mountain. Lord, we're so grateful for this image. It's not one that I think any of us would have come up with on our own or imagined on our own if it wasn't for this preacher speaking your word, Lord. And we are grateful for the hard word of the first mountain, because we want the gift of knowing ourselves correctly. We want to know who we really are, Lord. But we also are grateful for the gift of being citizens of something so much better and secure and eternal. Something that can't be touched, because it lies beyond what we know now. But in weeks like this, where many of us have really tasted death and felt the weight of it and the brokenness of our bodies, we pray that the image of the second mountain will just pop up in our minds when we need that extra help. Remind us of this. Lay this on our hearts. Lord, all that fear and anxiety that we often, and that guilt and shame that we feel at the pit of our stomach, that first mountain stuff, I pray that you'll replace that with a vision of the praise and glory and perfection and security of this second mountain. May that characterize our spiritual lives. And over this week, teach us what that looks like. Help us keep our finger on the page. Keep us in the race. But above all, we're grateful that your Son has accomplished this on our behalf. We don't need to worry about our citizenship. You've given that to us. And we trust you, and we are grateful. In the name of your Son, amen.